I must confess some fear and trepidation as I was getting ready for these sermons. In the hours that I was spending in the Word and in being instructed by Sinclair Ferguson, I said to my wife, I said, oh man, this is a tough thing to do, to put a lasso, to corral this topic and bring it in. And my wife, as all good wives are supposed to do, she said to me, "When you rely on the Holy Spirit, He will provide." Okay, well, yeah, that's what I'm studying about, and that's what I was supposed to be demonstrating, but obviously I had missed the mark at that particular moment. Yes, it's good to have a good wife who helps us with the obvious when the guys aren't getting it. So the reason for the backwards nature of the text and the delivery here is to go in and study now when we've been equipped and understand more fully the working of the Spirit. Now we can go in and see His work specifically in salvation. And that's what we'll be covering. We'll go through the text sort of in chunks of the text. Nicodemus was Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. So he's got a high and lofty title. He would be akin to somebody like Gamaliel, somebody whose name, by the way, makes it down into present day. There's records of Gamaliel's teaching for Paul. And so Nicodemus would be in that high strata, in that the rarefied air of the intelligentsia of old Israel. And this particular very academic, very brainy person comes to Jesus by night. But what he says right off the bat is true. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who comes from God." This is something that the rest of his Jewish colleagues would not have acknowledged. But Nicodemus himself does give credit to Jesus' ministry. No one can do these signs unless unless God is with him. Jesus does not answer back anything that closely resembles what he's saying here. He doesn't answer him and say, "Thank you," or "You've even spoken right." He goes straight to the heart of the matter with Nicodemus. His discernment of the issue that Nicodemus has is keen and insightful, and he goes straight to the heart of the issue with Nicodemus. And he says in verse 3 that most assuredly, or truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, incredulous, looks at him and says, "How can a man be born again? How can, if he's old, how can he go into his mother's womb a second time and be born?" And again, Jesus answers with that, "Amen, amen," and says, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That being born of the Spirit, we understand what the nature of Spirit birth is. It is the Spirit's job to regenerate. The Spirit is intimately involved in the process of the regeneration of the believer. And connecting that closely with water, and what does it mean that he's talking about water here? Throughout church history, John Chrysostom and others after him have said that water means water baptism. And yet we know that water baptism, the text, if you make it say baptism, then it says baptism and the Spirit are necessary. The Spirit is necessary, but is it necessary, for instance, for the thief on the cross to have been baptized? Then that would mean that Jesus would have been inaccurate in his statement that I'll be with you in paradise. So we see, there's not that necessity for baptism that some other denominations would emphasize. what I liked Calvin's interpretation here. What he said was that what that water means, and we have an inherent understanding of what that knowledge is, of what water does. We think about water, we think about cleansing, we think about the nature of water, that it cleanses us. And the Spirit cleanses us spiritually, the water cleanses us physically, and as the water cleanses physically, so the Spirit will cleanse spiritually. So that is what is required, that the water and the Spirit, that he be born again and he be born of the Spirit. He goes on in verse 6, that which is flesh is of the flesh. What does he mean by that? This is a referral back to the garden and to the transgression of our parents, and the fact that Adam, in his fall, ended up transmitting to the rest of humanity through natural generation the sin nature, that inclination to sin that we are born with. So after Adam, then all of his offspring end up inheriting the flesh, the Greek word sarx, and that word carries the idea, the biblical meaning of that is that sin nature that we end up inheriting because of Adam's first transgression. That which is born of sin, in essence, is sin. So if you're born in the flesh, any exceptions in this room? If you're born of the flesh, guess what? You're born into sin, and you are born with that sin nature. You're born with that inclination to sin. And the contrast that Jesus puts here is that contrast with the Spirit birth. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So don't marvel, he says, that I tell you that you must be born again, that you must not be born of the flesh, but be born of the Spirit. This Spirit birth is symbolized by the wind. We've studied the wind. We know what he's talking about. We know that close connection, even in the Greek, Jesus would have been obviously speaking in the Hebrew, where it's more of that closer connection. The wind blows where it wishes. What he's saying, he's using the tool, he's talking about wind, and we see the effects of wind. Here in the Midwest, we intimately understand that knowledge. excuse me. Up in Oklahoma City, by the way, you guys know that Oklahoma City is the tornado capital of the world. We had the Moore tornado a couple of years ago. We had a tornado going downtown when we happened to be at a seminar downtown Oklahoma City. We were like a couple miles away, the one that went across I-40, and didn't even know it. We were taken care of. And we even had the opportunity when we were over in Okinawa to experience a typhoon, which is a Eastern Hemisphere hurricane, and the force and the power, the driving force of the wind for day on day on day, and that power just banging against the window, and you thinking that any time this window's gonna break. Those windows were designed to take that hurricane force type wind, but the devastation that comes. So we know what it is, what the analogy is that he's talking about. The wind, you don't know where it comes from. You don't know how it originates, and yet you can see the what ends up happening as a result of the wind. And you hear its sound, you see its effect, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. And that is the analogy of the work of the Spirit. You don't know how the Spirit works. The Spirit, as we've seen, is that person of the Trinity that is in the background. He's the one that's setting up the dominoes that brings somebody to salvation. He's the one that made it so that you end up at this particular point, and the person comes along in typical American fashion and says, "I chose Jesus." But it was the Spirit that set up all those dominoes ahead of time to be able to get that person to come to the saving knowledge so that then they end up being regenerated and accepting Christ. And that working behind the scenes around, in and around, and not being able to identify that, that is the work of the Spirit. You know that it's going on, but you just don't know how to go here. I can connect the dots and see here's the Holy Spirit here. He did this, 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 and this, and this. No, we see the effect. We see the effect in the life of the believer. Sorry. So then, I'm going to be quoting Ferguson. He's got some very good quotes that I thought were helpful in our understanding. In union, union to Christ is inaugurated by the renewing work of the Spirit, in which he begins the transformation into the image of Christ, which will be completed at the eschaton. Eschaton meaning the end of times, the completion of all of the history of redemption. The Spirit is the one who creates. He was in creation at the beginning, as we saw in the first hour. He is also in the process of recreating. And in that process of recreating, what he does is take the stuff that he's got, he takes sinful human beings and transforms them, recreates them into the image of Christ. That that work of the Spirit is exemplified in the Tower of Babel. We remember what the Tower of Babel was. In Genesis 11:7, people had organized together. They had organized against God. They were going to shake their fist at God. And the Lord had to come down. And he says in Genesis 11:7, let us, as a Trinitarian God, let us go down and confuse their languages. The judgment that came on the people was confusion of languages so that they couldn't communicate because of sin. That is undone when we fast forward, we go to the Pentecost, and we see the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that he would pour out his Spirit on all peoples, on all nations. And that fulfillment occurs in Genesis, in Acts 2:4. The fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, where people were prophesying in their own languages. And so then you see that recreative process, that force that is driven by the Holy Spirit himself, and the undoing of the sin being and that creative force coming into the fulfillment as the Spirit was poured out into the world, and that confusion being turned into understanding because now everyone could hear in his own specific language. The Spirit restores the glory to a fallen creation. He restores that and creates that image of Christ in us. It was the Spirit that forced Jesus at the beginning of his ministry to go into the desert. In fact, in Mark 1:12, it says that the Spirit drove Jesus. That's that force, that driving force that pushes Jesus into the wilderness. It is the Spirit that then sustains Jesus in his temptation. If we contrast the first Adam with the second Adam, what we see is Adam created in a garden, created with lush fruit, the fruit fallen off of the tree, and the animals being in communion with him and lying around him. Jesus, wilderness, no fruit, no nothing. All he's got is wild beasts all around him and no food, and he is hungry. 40 days of fasting, he's thirsty. Adam at a very high point in his life, Jesus at a very low point in his life. That sustaining force that sustained Jesus through that temptation was the Spirit of God. Every believer has the Spirit. We'll make that clear and go over the scripture passage for that, at least one. And having the Spirit is to have Christ. I really wanted to do this sermon out of Romans 8 because I'd done the adoption. I thought I'd back it up and I'd do this particular segment of Romans, but it was the Spirit that led me into John because the fuller orbed picture of the of how God wanted to communicate to us this how He works in salvation. Romans 8, 9 through 12. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Getting my notes mixed up here. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. To be a believer is to have the Spirit of Christ. And those that have the Spirit of Christ are believers. So there's none of this, we have the Spirit and you don't. If you're a believer, you have the Spirit. That close connection between Jesus and the Spirit is demonstrated in 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. Now the Spirit, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That Lord, what does that refer back to? It refers back to verse 14. In verse 14, he happens to be talking about Jesus. So what he's saying later on, Paul is saying in this particular couple of verses, that Jesus is the Spirit. And that's that close association. So we see that the Spirit and Jesus work hand in hand. And like Jesus, the Paraclete is sent by the Father and comes from the Father. Jesus is the truth. The Paraclete is the Spirit of truth who leads Christians into truth. Jesus is the teacher of His disciples. The Paraclete comes to teach them further. Jesus is the witness God has sent. The Paraclete is sent into the world to be a witness. The world does not know or accept Jesus. Nor does the world recognize the Paraclete. In all of these senses, the Paraclete is the one who takes what belongs to Jesus and gives that to believers. Having the Spirit is the equivalent, indeed the very mode, of having the incarnate, obedient, crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ dwelling in us so that we are united to Him as He is united to the Father. Most remarkable of all, says Ferguson, Jesus goes to the Father in order to prepare a dwelling place for the disciples, while the Paraclete comes from the Father in order to prepare a dwelling place for the Father and the Son. So, you must be born again. We are born again with a living hope, 1 Peter 1:23. The pattern of holiness is always in the form of imperatives in the Old Testament, imperatives of obedience, arising out of indicatives of grace. I thought that was very poetic and well said. In the New Testament, it is God-likeness, which in the flesh is Christ-likeness. In both, it is the restoration of the divine image. Be holy, for I am holy, 1 Peter 1:16. And in our union with Christ, then sin no longer reigns in our bodies. We no longer are slaves to sin. Sin has been rendered null and void in our lives. So, we die to sin, we are dead to the law, and the righteous requirements of the law then are met in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, Romans 8:3 and 4. And how is this then the we see the fulfillment rather than the abrogation of the law? How? Because if we're in the Spirit, we're not under the law. It's like the Spirit, there's is a higher standard. It's a bigger standard. It's a loftier standard than the mere requirements of the law itself. We do the law because we want to do the law, not because we have to do it. So you see the process of putting off and putting on. You see the process of dying to sin and living for God. That process Calvin called the mortification and vivification. The mortification, the dying to sin, and then the vivification, being raised to newness of life. The Spirit is the one who regenerates. The Spirit also is intimately involved in our sanctification. 1 Peter 1, 2 says, according to the knowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. God is in the process of sanctifying our whole body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 tells us, and therefore it is the believer's responsibility to respond to that and to sanctify the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. One way that he does that is by allowing us to identify with Christ. And one of the ways that he helps us to identify with Christ is in Christ's sufferings. He makes us more like Christ and helps us to understand why Jesus came and the great cost that it was to God the Father and to the Son. 1 Peter 1:11, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And those glories, through his sufferings, flow into the life of the believer, 2 Corinthians 1:5. Union with Christ in his death and resurrection is therefore the ground plan for the Spirit's work of sanctification at the most basic level of Christian existence. United with Christ in his death, planted together, or grown together with him in it, Romans 6:5. Believers will likewise share in his resurrection. This is true now, both inwardly and outwardly, and one day it will be true in the eschaton, finally and completely. Back to our text. In answer to how can these things be, then Jesus offers the stinging rebuke. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? So the teacher of Israel, the great Nicodemus, had to come to Jesus. When he came to Jesus, he didn't understand, nor did he believe. And Jesus has to give him the stinging rebuke. We don't know what happens to Nicodemus, in terms of his sanctification, his salvation, we know that this particular section of Scripture helps us to understand the work of the Spirit, and it helps us to understand our jobs in understanding God's Word. Calvin here comments on Nicodemus's ministry. He says, and this is something for elders and deacons, potential elders and deacons to take note of. Here's what Calvin says. It is utterly beyond endurance that any man should be ignorant and unskilled in the word who professes to be a teacher in the church of God. That is that same level of rebuke that Jesus is giving to Nicodemus, that Calvin gives to the teachers in the church. So it is a high and holy task to expound the word of God to the people of God. And it is one that does not come without a certain standard. And we see that standard. We see Jesus giving that standard. Down in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus was talking about himself, and he was saying that I was in heaven, now I'm with you, I'm going back to heaven. And he is the one who can speak about the things of heaven and what it takes to get to heaven. It is Jesus who claims exclusive knowledge of heaven, that there's an exclusivity about that knowledge that he himself has. The analogy that he uses, or what he tells what needs to happen here, is that people need to look to Jesus. His analogy is back from Numbers 21, verse 9, talks about the staff that was lifted up in the for again the sins of the people. You remember the story. The Israelites sinned, they complained, they murmured. We don't like this manna, we don't like anything that you're giving us. So we complain. What happened? He sent snakes among them. And then they cried out to the Lord. They said, "We have sinned." They acknowledged their sin. And the remedy was to look to the serpent. And the serpent that was lifted up then would save them. In that similar fashion, even though the snake became an idolatrous object later on, but Jesus is the one that needs to be lifted up. And we need to lift up Jesus. We need to lift up Jesus by his Spirit so that he would bring all men to himself, all peoples, all languages. That happens in the here and now. The Spirit is involved in the regeneration of the believer. He's involved in the sanctification of the believer. He's also involved in the glorification of the believer. It is that already and not yet. It has happened, it is happening, and it will happen. The inaugurated eschatology of Oscar Coleman. Coleman's illustration is a very good illustration. I thought this was very helpful to me to understand that inner working of how come, and this is the common question, how come now that I'm a believer, how come I still sin? I'm not under reigning sin, but I still sin. And I thought his analogy was very good. In World War II, the Allies were fighting the war, and it had been going on with Germany up until, you know, from 1939 on. And the U.S. did not come into the war until 1944, until actually June 6, 1944. Before that, we were the arsenal of democracy. We were providing the logistics to the British, and that was the flow of materiel that was feeding the war. The U.S. came in on D-Day, on the big invasion on the beaches of Normandy, and Coleman said, at that point, the Allies won the war. At D-Day, because of the D-Day invasion, because of all of the men and materiel, because of the force of the D-Day invasion, then there wasn't going to be a time that they were going to end up, that Germany was going to be able to push back. But it wasn't for another 11 months on May 8th in 1945 that Victory in Europe Day happened. It took 11 months for the victory that was won to be realized. And that is that comparison that we have in our own lives. Sin has been conquered. Sin has been done away with. And yet, we still have old habit patterns that have to be worked out. We still have that already and the not yet that he talked about there. The last man, Adam, is the life-giving spirit, 1 Corinthians 15:45. And we have the hope that we will be changed, that we will be changed into the image of our Savior once and for all, 1 Corinthians 15:51. To bring it full circle, I like the vision that was given to Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. This is one of those scriptures that I always go back to. This one seems particularly appropriate for our discussion here today. Ezekiel 37 says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were many, very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there was sinew on them, and flesh came upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army." This is the vision that was given to Ezekiel. And now he gives the interpretation of the vision. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost, and we are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open up your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open up your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." The future hope of the consummation of all of recorded history as God is pouring out his spirit. We have that partial fulfillment in the back in Acts, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And we have that future orientation in the eschaton when finally we have the consummation of all of human history. And we know that where Jesus is at the right hand of God in heaven, then I will be there with him because of my union with Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit in me. So for those who are born again, what can we say? We can say that we can pray by the Spirit and out of love and out of obedience and in fulfillment of the plan of God, we can go to God and we know that he hears our prayers. We can know God more accurately and his works by knowing what the Spirit does, and particularly his work in salvation, how God works through his Spirit in bringing the people of God to him. That gives us a greater understanding, and yes, it does give us that greater comfort that we have, the boldness to know that God is with us, that he will not leave us nor forsake us. That hope is for the believer now. It is for the believer for his life, and it is for the believer on into eternity itself. That is the hope that is placed before us, and that is the work of God's Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Spirit continues the work of the Spirit in this world, conforming believers to the image of Christ, making them new creations, born of the Spirit and not of the flesh. Father, you've given us the ability to live by the Spirit. Help us to walk in that knowledge. Help us, Lord, to walk in newness of life. And thank you, Father, that we can know that you will be with us on into eternity, that you will take us across death's door, that you have already conquered sin and death in the life of the believer because of the finished work of our Savior on the cross. And we pray in his name. Amen.